The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our lesson for consideration tonight is from the Apostle Paul's letter, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. As we talk about the end times, here's what we read. Paul says, all this, and we'll explain what the this is in a couple minutes, but all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are now suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This is God's word. One of the most common questions that I get as a Christian pastor about Christianity, and really a question that you have to be able to answer a skeptic of the Bible today, which our society is increasingly sympathetic towards, is this question. How do you reconcile the idea of a loving God who sends people to hell eternally? Right? How is that compatible? The notion of a loving God, an unconditionally loving God who brings forth judgment and destruction on Judgment Day. It's not really a question that has necessarily been kicked around throughout history. Every specific people group throughout history has their own particular objections to the Bible and offenses of the Bible. For instance, let me just give you a couple quick examples. If you go back to the first century AD, the time that the New Testament was written, the people who were Jews who had converted to the Christian faith, one of their main objections to Christianity was the fact that Jesus was supposed to be a Messiah for every nation, for all mankind. In other words, they thought the Messiah was just to be for the Jewish people, and the idea that his grace would extend to all nations, that was something they had trouble wrapping their brain around. That was something that they were offended by. Now, you ask anybody today, are you offended by the idea of a Savior who is for all the people? Nobody's offended by that, really. But in that particular time and place, that's one thing that those people found as a criticism of Scripture. They took offense to. At that exact same time, the Greek philosophers, who were very influential upon a Jewish sect called the Sadducees, they said that everything in Greek philosophy said that material things, physical things, were evil and ugly and degrading and were all going to pass away, and therefore they were worthless, okay? And therefore, the idea of a physical resurrection from the grave, which was an essential component of Christian theology, that was offensive to them. Now, an idea of a physical resurrection from the grave, is that offensive to people today? Not so much. But at that point in time, for that place and that space, for those people, that was offensive. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Everybody, we could go through a bunch of others, but throughout history, every given culture and people group has their own unique idiosyncratic offenses about the Bible. For our particular people group, Western Christianity in the 21st century, if not at the top, very near the top, is the question that I posed just a minute ago. How do you reconcile the idea of a loving God with a God who sends people to hell eternally in judgment? Now, you notice one of the interesting things about that is nobody actually questions whether or not that God is loving. See, almost everybody says, if God exists, of course he's loving. Of course he loves us and accepts us and desires relationship with us. No, that thought doesn't seem to offend anybody. But how that's compatible with eternal damnation, that is uniquely offensive to our culture. If you are a Christian who openly, regularly professes your faith, I guarantee you're going to run into this question at some point. In fact, if we're being entirely honest, there's a lot of people who are sitting in the pews tonight that would really like the question themselves answered. How do you reconcile the idea of a loving God sending somebody to hell? And perhaps maybe you've asked that question before and you've gotten answers from Christians somewhere along the lines of, well, the Bible says so and therefore it's true, which is technically accurate, but can be a little intellectually dissatisfying and dismissive, and sometimes can even be stated in sort of an unloving way. So it's very much worth our while every year as a Christian church to carve out a certain chunk of time by which we examine the second coming of Christ and say, what is that last judgment, those final days, what is that going to look like? What are the lasting implications of that? And how are we to communicate that in a respectful and loving and yet firm way with a sense of urgency to a generation of people who it just isn't making sense for? That's what we're going to look at here tonight. Here's my 3 points. We want to look tonight at the need for a judgment day, the hesitation of judgment day, why it hasn't come yet. And finally, we're going to look at the judgment day of Jesus, the one that he's already faced. Got it? The need for judgment day, the hesitation of judgment day, and the judgment day of Jesus. First of all, the need for judgment day. I want to share with you a quote from a Croatian theologian who is sort of well-respected as a public intellectual. He teaches at Yale Divinity. His name is Miroslav Volf. I ran across this quote in at least 3 different spots, but I want to share a portion of it with you here tonight. And it's kind of long. Don't get overwhelmed by that. If you just want to listen, you can just listen, okay? And I'll explain it. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." In other words, pause. Every nonviolent movement in history says, whether it's Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. or whomever else, every movement of nonviolence is predicated on the idea that in the end there will be divine retribution. Okay? He says, "My thesis is going to be unpopular with man in the West." That's you. "But imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why? Why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword." In other words, some people are committing violence specifically because they don't believe they're ever going to get their comeuppance from God in the end. They think, he's not out there, he's not going to do anything to me. "It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying a lot. I'm just going to unpack a little bit of it. The theologian is suggesting that the roots of all nonviolence comes from belief that in the end there is divine vengeance and retribution. In other words, if someone has killed a family member of yours, what's going to prevent you from yourself becoming rage and inflicting hatred, violence, and murder upon them? They kill your family member, why wouldn't you take one from them? What he's suggesting is the only basis for forgiveness, the only basis for letting something like that go and not contributing to the violence, is the belief that there is a God who in the end squares up all the debts of life. There is a God who rights all of the wrongs, that in the end, justice will eventually finally be served. In fact, Volf sort of scoffs at the idea, I don't know if you caught that, he scoffs at the idea that a loving God would never send anybody to hell. He said, "The only people I know who actually believe that are Americans who live in the burbs, who have lived such cushy lives that they've never been tempted into violent retribution. Because if your child gets killed or your spouse gets killed, in a sense, you cannot rest until you know that justice will be served. What Christian theology does, though, it gives you a basis to rest. It gives you a basis to let that go. And part of that is the doctrine of Judgment Day. Judgment Day means that in the end, Nobody gets away with anything. See, that's really one of the things that bothers us the most, isn't it? It's not just the fact that somebody wrongs us, it's the fact that they get away with it. It's not just the fact that our spouse cheated on us. It's the fact that now you look up their profile on Facebook and you see them still with that other person, and they seem to be laughing it up, having the time of their lives. They got away with it. It's not just the fact that the other person at the office got the promotion. It's that you know how godless of a life he or she lives, how they talk about you behind their back, how they speak poorly about management, and yet they're laughing their way right into the corner office. Got away with it. I know some of you really struggle a lot with letting go of the wrongs done against you. And it could be something as significant as that kind of level of betrayal. It could be something as simple as somebody cutting in front of you in line at the grocery store. And I understand that's hard. It's hard to let go of. But if you struggle to forgive somebody else, it's not because the crime that's committed against you is insurmountably unforgivable. Jesus forgave the sins of the entire world, which were directly committed against him. So they're capable of being forgiven. If you can't forgive, it's not because the crime is insurmountably unforgivable. It's because you don't completely believe in the doctrine of Judgment Day. Because the doctrine of Judgment Day says, in the end, no one gets away with anything. Either we all own the mistakes that we make. You own your offenses against God's law, and therefore you repent, the Bible says, in sackcloth and ashes, which means, amongst other things, it means you don't just give lip service and say, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that, but rather there is a deep sense of sorrow and regret, and you turn to Jesus pleading for mercy. Either you repent of your sins, or in the end, you will have to stand before God and face his wrath for them. The believers in Thessalonica were really struggling with this, some concepts about the end times. And so the Apostle Paul says to them, all this, all the suffering that you're facing due to your faith in Jesus Christ, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. In other words, what he's saying is, if those people out there who are abusing you and cheating you and stealing from you and killing you completely unjustly, simply because of your faith in Christ, if they go unpunished, that wouldn't be a holy God. They have to face some retribution for what they've done, and therefore a judgment day is absolutely necessary. He goes on to say, God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. C.S. Lewis used to say that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And what he meant by that is, in a sense, it's voluntary. Somebody who pursues Jesus Christ in this lifetime as their Lord and Savior, in the end, that's exactly what they get. Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for all eternity. That's heaven. On the other hand, somebody who rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, somebody who runs away from him as their Lord and Savior, in the end, God says, okay, you don't have to have him. You will experience separation from him. That's hell. Now, the interesting thing is, in that in-between time, we live in this in-between state. We live in a world that was created by God to bless us, and so in some respects, it's really good, but it also is a fallen world corrupted by sin, and so in a sense, it's also very bad. And believers and non-believers both experience both little aspects of that existence in this world. So the Bible says, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked, and the sun rises and sets on the righteous and the wicked. But what happens for the unbeliever who is unrepentant of their sins, when that last day comes, the sun goes out. God is removed from their presence. That's hell. The idea of God's judgment, his consuming wrath coming down in fire to those who are unrepentant of their sins is admittedly a little unsettling. But you know what's even scarier? The only thing that's scarier is a God who is so apathetic towards human suffering and so dismissive of human wrongdoing that he would just look the other way when we hurt one another. The idea that in the end, the unrepentant get away with crime, that's terrifying. And if God is just merely dismissive of sin, which is to say that there is no hell, that does not make God loving. That makes him unholy. And therefore, as Wolf says, that would make him unworthy of our worship. Does that make sense? It's the necessity of something like Judgment Day. It's the product of a loving God, not the product or evidence against God's love. Next is the hesitation. If, in fact, we've established the point that there needs to be such a thing as Judgment Day, the next obvious question is, okay, well, then why haven't we had a Judgment Day? You know, what are we waiting for? Think about it like this. If God was merely reactionary in his holiness, then he would have to just send down lightning bolts every time we've disobeyed him in any particular way, and none of us would stand a chance. In other words, the fact that God delays judgment on us and doesn't just strike us dead when we do wrong is evidence of God's grace to us. So while you and I live in a world that's sometimes frustrating, and you say, why doesn't Jesus come back and make this right and end this? Just remember, you and I are products of God's grace too. God was patient with us. It's sometimes helpful to think in terms of, what if Jesus had come back in 2004? What if Jesus had come back in 98? Where was I at in my walk with Jesus at that point? Where would I have stood on Judgment Day? So please don't mistake God's patience and his grace with us here today. Don't mistake that for apathy or inactivity. That is a God who, in his grace, doesn't desire for any of us to perish, but all of us to repent and turn to him and receive forgiveness. And therefore, he gives us this time, this unknown amount of time that is a sense of urgency, and he says, get to work, get out there, and share the gospel with as many people as you can. Okay, so that's one of the blessings of the hesitation of Judgment Day. Let me give you one more that the Apostle Paul points to in the text. The hesitation of Judgment Day gives us more time to more deeply here on earth become the people that God created, Jesus redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has now empowered us to be. Look at what Paul says in verse 10 here. He says, on the day, this is Judgment Day, that he comes, Jesus comes, on Judgment Day when Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, I want you to notice something incredibly interesting here. I guarantee you the first time you read through it, you will not see it. But now that you'll see it, you will never miss it again. Look at what it says. When Jesus says, I'll come back, and he doesn't say I'll be glorified standing before you, as though when Jesus comes back, he's just going to stand there and we're all going to look at him and be totally amazed and blown away by what he is and what he's done. And I mean, that's part of it, but that's not his point here. Look at what Paul says. He doesn't say Jesus will be glorified before you. You notice he says he will be glorified in his holy people. That's very different. The Spirit of Christ lives in his holy people. The Spirit of Christ lives in you who believe. You already give off his light. But the degree to which you give off his light is directly proportional to how much you marvel at his grace. Let me explain this, because this is kind of a crazy concept. The degree to which you give off the light of Christ is directly proportionate to how much you marvel at his grace. Look at what he says. At the end here, he says, you will be glorified, he will be glorified in his people. That is to say, he will be marveled at by his believers. Here's the principle. Marveling at Jesus and what he's done for you directly leads to the Holy Spirit being shown in you. Marveling at Christ's goodness leads to you radiating the light of Christ. This transformation is going to be completed on Judgment Day, but it doesn't start on Judgment Day. It's already started, and it's growing in you right now. Let me give you a couple examples of what this looks like, because this is kind of a strange concept. Are you an anxious person? Are you a grumpy person? Are you a frustrated person? Do you get easily angered? What do you do with being anxious? Do you just say, you know, I shouldn't be so anxious. I got to stop being so anxious. I shouldn't be so anxious all the time. The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, so I got to stop being. Does that work? Does that work for you? You just kind of scold yourself and shame yourself and think, I just got to be more anxious, or got to be less anxious. No, that doesn't work for anything. In fact, my guess is if you say that to yourself, it actually makes you more anxious, because the next time you get anxious, you remind yourself, oh, I'm failing at this now too. You know what you're supposed to do? You can't just through willpower create fruit of the Spirit inside of you. The Spirit growing inside of you comes directly proportional to you marveling at the grace of Jesus Christ. Instead of scolding yourself into being more anxious, you have to marvel at the goodness of Jesus more. You have to marvel at the fact Jesus Christ is my best friend. He's my Lord and Savior, and Jesus actually holds the entire universe in his hand. My best friend holds the universe in his hands. Does it logically make sense that there's anything I should be worrying about in life? No. And when you see the beauty of that, that's when you start to glow. See? I mentioned earlier, are you a person who holds grudges and has trouble forgiving other people? Do you just shame yourself about that and scold yourself and say, well, in the Lord's Prayer, I say, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me? It doesn't work. You have to look at Jesus forgiving you and marvel at his grace and say, look what he did for me. Look where he went for me. Look at the beauty of that, and it will melt your heart and you will start to radiate his light. What if you struggle with some sexual temptations? Do you just say, oh, I can't believe I did that again. There's got to be something wrong with me because I don't want to do this and I struggle with doing this. Or are you marveling? And are you saying, you know what, Jesus, his time here on earth, he died as a virgin. And he saved himself his entire life specifically so that he could have a relationship with you. Look at how he loved you. Marvel at him and marvel at his purity, and that will create a light of purity inside of you. Do you see what I'm saying? Marvel at the goodness of Christ, and that same goodness of Christ tends to start glowing in you. If you're humble enough and honest enough and self-aware enough to admit that you have any character flaws, I can nearly guarantee you that the character flaws that you have are directly related to areas of Christ that you under-marvel at. Look at what you struggle with. Look at the beauty of Christ in that area for you. And that will melt your heart. You will have his glory on Judgment Day, but right now, as you look more deeply into his grace, it's going to change you, and you will be more and more the light of the world. Which brings me to my final point. If we're going to look more deeply into his grace, we've got to look at the actual Judgment Day of Jesus himself. I started the sermon by suggesting that one of the most common questions and doubts and accusations of Christianity is, how do you reconcile the idea of a loving God with a God who sends anybody to hell in judgment? How do you reconcile that thing? You know what my simple response to that would be? If you don't believe in hell, how much does it cost your God to love you? If you don't believe in hell, how much did it cost your God to love you? You know, love is a very tricky thing to measure. In this lifetime, how are you going to go? About the only way you can measure love is to see, what are you willing to endure? What are you willing to allow yourself to go through in order to continue to exist in relationship with somebody else? In other words, the only way love can be measured is through voluntary personal sacrifice. And the Bible says that's how we know God loves us. The Bible says God, in the person of Jesus Christ, on the cross, paying for our sins, somehow, in some way, in a finite window of time, he went through an eternity's worth of hell. This is the moment when on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember when he cries that out? When God removes himself from your presence, when God forsakes you, that's hell. And therefore, if you don't believe in hell, if you just sort of have some generic, kind of cheap, vague idea of God's love for you, I'm sorry, your God doesn't love you as much as my God loves me, because my God went through hell in order to get me. And Jesus went through hell in order to get you as well. Jesus is the only one who ever walked this planet who perfectly embraced God's love and God's laws, and yet the Father nonetheless turned his back on him. And you know why? Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, but the Father turned his back on him so that all of us who haven't been obedient, all of us who have struggled with disobedience, the Father would never turn his back on us, but he would always stand there with open and outstretched arms ready to welcome us home. Marvel at that, and you will start shining like the sun. And on Judgment Day, his glory will be fully revealed in you. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, there's many things that you teach in your word that we struggle with. The teaching of hell certainly is one of these, and yet you're a holy God who needs justice. If you weren't holy, you would tolerate sin, but you are holy, so you can't tolerate it. But because of your grace, you've provided a way out. You've offered to us grace, which is the full payment for all of our sins. Whatever areas we struggle with in life, Lord, help us to see your beauty and help us to grow, to be lights to the world. And help us to rejoice in this concept of Judgment Day, which is so strange and so foreign to the world, but to know that you went through Judgment Day for us so that on our Judgment Day, we could stand victorious and be welcomed into the gates of heaven. Thank you for this grace, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.